So we're going to think now about the chapters. I've read Daniel chapter 7, and I assure you I can't resolve all mysteries in that chapter, but I'll come to some of the main points in a second. Now the prophet Haggai, in chapter 2 verses 6 and 7, he says this, this is what the Lord says through Haggai. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And then that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, 26, where the writer to the Hebrews says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So something there which is still to come. But whether or not we are nearing what we might call the final fulfillment of these words of prophecy, well, only time will tell. And it's so much that way with prophecy. People speculate endlessly about what these things will mean, the mysterious pictures. But the truth is that it's only when the events begin to take place that we begin to see a fuller picture more clearly. In the meantime, the mystery keeps us looking and keeps us watching and praying. But sometimes, I'm sure like me, you wonder how near to that time we're getting. You know, I still await the salvation in general of the Jewish people. Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 11. And there are a large number of Jewish people who have turned to the Lord in recent years in a way that's been quite unprecedented. But you know, think of the world as a whole. Wars, civil wars, rumours of wars, threats of wars, political instability, social instability. Many countries facing all sorts of problems. Well, our own country, I don't think things are exactly running smoothly at the moment. There are many problems in our own country, many threats that would tear apart the fabric of our society, and the more legislation, the more we seem to tear apart. But there we are. But then there's the whole issue of so many displaced peoples, refugees in their thousands, not only those who've come to this country, but other countries, and those who fled within the Middle East. And then this seemingly irresolvable issue of global warming, climate change. A lot of people deny there's any serious change, but climate change can't be denied at the moment. And our own regularised season, we all remember them, don't we, when we were young. It was very clear-cut. Winter, spring, autumn, summer. Everything was clearly demarcated by the change in the weather. And now sometimes we don't know whether we're in autumn, winter, spring or summer. There's so much change. Well, all of these are problems that concern people, and you think, well, what is happening? But then, as to the gospel, yes, there is great progress. But on the other hand, there's much persecution. The gospel has made great progress in many lands, and yet persecution has risen its ugly head again in China, the oppression of Hong Kong, as it now is, in the Middle East, and so on. And other places as well, where believers are persecuted in great numbers, to say the least. And if you want to find out more about that, then it's worth logging on to the Open Doors website and finding out what statistics they're able to give. It's disturbing, but it's also a cause for prayer. But given all of these issues, we think about them all around us, we then find ourselves thinking, well, what hope do we have in this chaotic world, this hostile world, as it so often seems to be, from nature, from nations, from people, from individuals? What is our hope in this hostile world? And this is exactly where Daniel chapter 7 speaks to us today. A vision given to Daniel somewhere around 552-551 BC, but certainly most relevant to us today. Apart from the details of what the prophecies may be saying, there's a spiritual message here which speaks to every single one of us. A vision that was given through Daniel initially to renew the hope of his Jewish brethren. And they've been in exile in Babylon from their homeland, with the temple destroyed there for many years, and the danger that they would give up hope. What hope is there? And so here's a vision from God to renew their hope, and it's a vision for us to renew us and to renew our hope in the sort of world we're in today. Hope in the midst of a hostile world. That really is the message of the whole of Daniel, but certainly here in chapter 7. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7 under three headings. The kingdom of man, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom triumphant. those three main headings: the kingdoms of man, the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom triumphant. So first of all, the kingdoms of man, and here we're looking at verses 1 to 8. I won't read them again, but you have your Bibles in front of you. You can glance through them as I try to explain. So in verses 1 and 2, Daniel here, he has this vision of a troubled, tempestuous sea. He calls it the Great Sea. Well, that may be a reference in the first instance to the Mediterranean Ocean, but it's much wider than that. It's a troubled sea, and in the Old Testament, again and again, this is a symbol of the chaos of the nations, the troubles of the nations, nations that are troubled, destruction. The sea very much a symbol of destruction. And in the case of this vision, the home of four great monsters. Hard to paint a picture of them. You read them, and you find that if you try to visualise, they're terrifying. But it's all a picture of ungodly nations in rebellion against God, in their tempestuous rejection of God and their rebellion against God, which is the story of the whole of history. But then note that this troubled sea, it was actually stirred up by winds that came from the four corners of the earth. And that's another symbol, if you like, in the scripture. It's a symbol of the providence of God, because scripture tells us quite clearly that it's God who controls the wind and the waves. It's God who controls the weather. It's God who's in charge. And so what that is telling us is that when these four monsters rise up from the sea, it's still all under the overruling providence of God, what God permits, what God allows to come about. These powerful, godless beasts rise up from the sea to threaten the whole world and even to threaten God's people. And that we see as we go on in this chapter. So well, under God's overruling providence, the central theme of the whole book of Daniel is God is in control. God is still on the throne. And that's still true in the case of this vision with these four terrible beasts from the sea stirred up in the providence of God by the winds from the four corners of the earth. But it's a symbol that's relevant to us today, isn't it? This chaotic modern world. The threats of war and rumours of wars, the strife between nations, the pressures that one nation puts on another, the illegal invasion of nations, the threats of dictators, well, so many things. And we look at it and we think, well, what hope is there? All of these threats, all of these dangers in so many ways, but no, it's still all under the hand of God in his providence. And the providence of God is always a daily reality, a moment-by-moment reality of our lives. Now as for these four fearsome animals, very difficult to picture them, rising up from the troubled sea of fallen humanity. Well, they symbolise four powerful but terrifying kingdoms. And I'm following what would be the traditional line in understanding these kingdoms, which runs parallel, as I believe, to the earlier vision of Nebuchadnezzar of the great idol, which summarised, which presented and symbolised four great kingdoms. And so I believe this runs in parallel to that earlier vision. Well, the first one is the winged lion. Now, the main clue here is that various Old Testament prophets, they liken Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom to a lion and to an eagle. And at the same time, if you see Babylonian art again and again, what you find is winged lions with human faces. It was a common feature of Babylonian art and placed in general at the entrance of public buildings. So that's a helpful clue to start off with. But a further reason for linking this very first vision of the winged lion with Nebuchadnezzar, this fierce lion, is that this fierce beast, it has its wings plucked off. It was humbled by God. It was given a man's heart. And very clearly it says it was given the heart of a man. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of Nebuchadnezzar, arrogant, this great Babylon which I've built with my own hands. So God sent him into the wilderness, insane, for a number of years. And then finally, God allowed him to come to his senses, and he was a humbled man, and acknowledged that there is one who reigns in the kingdom of heaven and over all the affairs of the earth, who does as he wills. So, pretty clearly, that first vision speaks of the kingdom of Babylon. But then going on in order, the next kingdom to follow Babylon immediately was the Medo-Persian kingdom. And to be more exact, the kingdom of Cyrus, Kurush, Cyrus the Great. Our Iranian friends always refer to him as Kurush and always remember him as their great empire of the past. And if you go to the British Museum, in one of the rooms there, they have the Cyrus cylinder, which is regarded as the first known, if not the very first, charter of human rights. He was a fierce man. His armies wiped out many people, killed many people and conquered a great empire. And yet within that empire, he went on to establish principles of human rights. And they're there on the cylinder that you can most certainly see. I went to look at it again just 2-3 months ago. So, Medo-Persian kingdom. A bear, fierce, poised, ready to attack, devouring as it went. And I would say very clearly, a symbol of the Medo-Persian empire, of the empire of Kurush, Cyrus the Great, and some of those very brutal rulers that followed him. And they were men of war in a number of instances, to say the least. And then another animal, another beast, a leopard, a panther, symbolising Greece, the kingdom that followed Medo-Persia under Alexander the Great. And Alexander symbolised as a leopard, a very swift, a very ruthless, very intelligent animal, and four wings with four heads, ruthlessly striking out in every direction until he conquered a huge empire from the north of India right the way across into Europe, North Africa. But then suddenly he died. Very suddenly. He probably exhausted himself completely with those relentless campaigns. But in his early 30s, around that age, suddenly he died. So that was the third of these kingdoms. And his empire, well, that was divided into four kingdoms. I wonder if that's what's symbolised in the four heads looking in four directions. But certainly four generals who divided his empire into four kingdoms. And then the beast with the ten horns, the fourth beast. In so many ways that resembles Rome, the fierce and iron rule of Rome. And it was fierce. It was an iron rule with well-trained soldiers, often brutal armies, and they conquered the whole Greek Empire, and they went on to maintain a whole huge empire by military force, and often quite brutal military force. But then you've got ten horns, which grew out of the head of this beast. And this is where it goes on and becomes a little bit more mysterious what it means. Rome, yes, I'm pretty convinced that the fourth beast is Rome. But these ten horns, well, it's symbolical language. Numbers in Daniel, as in the book of Revelation, I think we can generally regard as being symbolical rather than literal. It might be a succession of kings that some would number as ten. It might be a succession of kingdoms that arose out of this fourth great beast of Rome, perhaps even pointing to the collapse of the Roman Empire and the emergence of European nations and others when Rome weakened and fell. Well, there was a time, by the way, back in my school days when people used to say that this beast with the ten horns represented the common market because there were ten nations in the common market. It wasn't long before there were 11, 12, 13, 14. So, you know, it just shows the danger of speculation and trying to fix things too precisely. But Rome as such fell, but other nations came out of Rome, and essentially we are in line of descent from the Empire of Rome. But there are mysteries there. But then this little horn, springing up amongst the other ten and overpowering the other ten, and it was a ruler or a power, whether it's an individual or whatever, characterised by blasphemy, opposed to God's law, persecuting God's people. Those are the main characteristics of this little horn that sprang up and overpowered the others. Perhaps the Antichrist, or Antichrist that we are told of in the New Testament, and that's mysterious as well. But maybe the figure that's referred to under another name in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, where we read of the man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, who is this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness? Again, there have been so many wild speculations within my lifetime, certainly. I suspect that the reformers were not wrong when they saw Antichrist in the ongoing papacy of their time, because in so many ways it fitted this particular description or these descriptions of Antichrist. But today I would include others. Remember John says in 1 John chapter 2 verse 18, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. And there's an issue, one Antichrist, many Antichrists, or certainly many Antichrists, even if that comes to a focus in a final terrible Antichrist. But today, I'd include an Antichrist, if I dare to say it, those one-time Protestant churches that have not only turned liberal, but they're against the true gospel. And well, what do you think of bishops who legalise something which is totally contrary to the law of God? Is that not the very spirit of Antichrist? And these are people who hate the gospel. And they uphold people who hate the gospel. So we can see how the spirit of Antichrist can be embodied in different groups and different forms, and that's only one other that I mention. Well, there's a mystery here. And as I said earlier, as so often with Bible prophecy, it's only the events yet future that will finally make it all totally clear to us. Meanwhile, we have to watch and pray and seek to serve the Lord, whatever opposition we might or might not meet. But of course the point here is that if this all sounds very frightening, this is our sure hope in the midst of a hostile world. My second main point, the kingdom of Christ. And here we're thinking particularly about verses 9 to 18. I won't read all of those again, but I will read verses 9 to 12. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Heavenly tribunal. The proceedings of the heavenly tribunal and heavenly court. And in one sense that tribunal is ongoing, because nations rise up, nations fall, nations are judged, individuals are judged, great would-be dictators rise up, and great would-be dictators have gone. And in that sense we can say that the heavenly tribunal is a continual thing. And verse 11, for example, does tell us of judgments already passed. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed. Well, Daniel speaking in prophecy, but as we read it now, looking back to events where God has judged and God has dealt with these hostile powers and these arrogant powers. Four great empires initially in view in this vision, but seen in this vision as prophetically already judged. And their threat to humanity, to all of God's people, is gone. And God has judged and God has destroyed many other violent anti-God dictators, empires, religious leaders, whatever, nations, kings, leaders, who have threatened everything in their pathway, and not least the people of God and the kingdom of God, and now they're just memories in our history books. But God is in control. Daniel is saying that all the while. And we have every reason for hope in the midst of a hostile world. Nations, kings, leaders to come, current, and those to come who will also be judged and cast down in God's own time, in the ongoing sovereignty and the judgments of God which are in all the earth. And given our own troubled times with seemingly unconquerable powers and nations and regimes that are deeply opposed to the gospel, or they uphold a false gospel, if we can dare to call it that. We have hope in the midst of all of these troubles in our world, in the midst of all of these hostilities and potential hostilities, some of which are present in our own land, and we can face them because we know that God is still in control, that God in his own good time judges and casts down all the powers of ungodliness, that the Eternal Father God has made his Son to sit at his right hand, as Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, rule in the midst of your enemies. I mean, that's all in place now. Through his Son, God is judging all things, And one day, of course, he's coming again visibly to judge all the nations of every generation. Daniel 7 goes on to point us to something even more positive and more wonderful than the mere destruction of ungodly kingdoms and ungodly powers in this world, because it speaks of the kingdom of Christ, which now is, and one day will fill the whole world, the whole earth. Let me read verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. And that's a very remarkable prophecy, to say the least, and a very remarkable promise. The one who entered into the presence of his Father in the clouds of heaven, the one who entered into the very presence of his Father in heaven itself. Acts chapter 1 verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, went to the Father on the clouds of heaven. And what was the outcome of his ascension to heaven? Daniel 7 verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. The practical outworking of that now, before the Lord comes again. Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." That's the now of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologians for long now have distinguished the now and the not yet. The kingdom of Christ is now, but there's something still to come which is more wonderful. But the kingdom of Christ is a wonderful reality in this world. That's why the gospel is spreading. That's why it's spreading against so much opposition in many parts of this world. That's why when the church in the past has seemed to be dying out, it's risen up again by the grace of God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ was able to say, "On this rock I establish my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it." The kingdom is here now. A company of believers in virtually every nation of the world today, as we fulfil the Great Commission, that kingdom which is then spreading more and more by the power of God, not with the earthly sword in the way that some would think in certain religions, but by the spread of the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can praise God that the last two centuries have seen the kingdom of God spreading out in the most remarkable way through so many nations of the world. And even 50 years ago, let's say, perhaps less than that, who would ever have dreamt that so many Muslims would come to faith in our lifetime? And it's amazing the numbers who have come to faith in our own lifetime. But the Lord is at work in many nations, to say the least. And it is a kingdom that is invincible, and it's a kingdom that even in the face of opposition, it still makes progress, setbacks, but it still rises up again to make progress by the power of God, by the sovereign overruling of God. And so there's always hope in the midst of our hostile world. As one hymn writer puts it, "Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail." That's my second main point. I come now more specifically to focus on the kingdom triumphant. And here we're looking at verses 19 to 28. Now, as I've said, theologians have come to speak of the now and the not yet of God's kingdom, meaning that whilst the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God is already in this world, and we see it in the great company of all of those who are true believers in every nation of the world, yes, but still only the beginning of something far more wonderful. the now of Christ's kingdom. Well, it's a foretaste of the full and perfect kingdom which is to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory to reign over all the nations with a redeemed people in the new heavens, a new creation, a new heaven and earth. And Daniel chapter 7 verses 19 following, it portrays this kingdom now under threat, yes. Anti-God powers, Antichrist forces arrayed against it, and we see so much of that in the world today. But then verses 23 to 25 depicting how after the demise of the fourth beast of Rome, yes, a little horn arises that will speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall change times and law, and the saints shall be given into the hand for a time, at times, and half a time, a brief allotted period in God's providence. Just note that slightly mysterious symbol, but really what it means basically. Yes, opposition ongoing to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of Christ in this present age, which may reach a new peak. There may be many antichrists to come. There may be one specific antichrist. Time will tell. But whatever the case, such an antichrist or antichrists, well, they only do their worst for a short season, a time, times, and half a time. And then they're gone. The Lord returns and destroys the man of wickedness, destroys antichrist and every form of antichrist. But again, events future will tell us the exact outworking. In the meanwhile, we're called to extend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth by making disciples in all nations, by praying and going out with the gospel as the Lord gives us opportunity, and supporting the whole work of the gospel in whatever ways we can, not least by prayer. And whatever else the future may bring, we know that we have sure hope in the midst of a hostile world, because, well, God is in control and he has a purpose which is working out as year succeeds to year. And finally, a day of judgment will come, the final judgment, when the last great enemy or enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ will be destroyed forever, and when the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You see, we reign with Christ forever. That's the promise there as well. And we reign with him and under him. The world as it now is, in many ways it is troubling, isn't it? And it is frightening. But our sure hope in the midst of a hostile world is that God is in control, and the Lord, he will come again. He will come very visibly, and every eye shall see him, and he will destroy every last enemy, and we will reign together with him in the new creation. A day he had promised to us as believers in Daniel 7:27, when Daniel writes, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, and, as I say, to reign with the Lord forever. So in conclusion, for any who are not believers, well, of course, this is a terrible warning, isn't it? And this is the urgency of our need to be able to share the gospel with others as the Lord gives opportunity. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, yes, for the salvation of his people, but he's also returning in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Call to every non-believer to repent and believe the gospel, and for us to share that gospel and to take it to others wherever we can. But for all of us who are believers, whatever we might be faced with in this troubled world, at a more personal level, or out there with all of the opposition, the troubles, the hostilities, the chaos, this is our unfailing hope in the midst of a hostile world, that God is still on the throne, that his enemies are only here for a very brief time, and that the day will most surely come when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. Amen.